Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
As you're seated, I'd invite you to take out of your bulletin your GPS. That's our Grow, Pray, and Study Guide. And this is an invitation every week for you to take notes during the message, to write down the things that you feel like are just for you. I trust that somewhere in this message, you're going to hear something that is just for you today. Inside is the prayer guide and then your daily scripture readings. And I want to encourage you to take that home with you and read the Bible daily on your own. Today, we conclude a series of sermons in which we've been contemplating lessons and parallels from the animal kingdom as seen in the Kruger Wildlife Refuge in Africa, and those connections with the wild kingdom of God, God's wild kingdom. And as we contemplate those things, today we're going to focus our attention on animal dung, and actually not really animal dung, but what we can learn about animal dung that relates to the dung that happens in our lives. We recognize dung happens. And when it happens, we got to know how to deal with it. That's a part of being human. That's a part of living in God's wild kingdom, is knowing what you do with the dung that happens in life. Actually, that's one of the metaphors we're going to look at today. Another metaphor we're going to look at is just simply the idea that you're known by what you leave behind. And so that's what we're going to focus on today. We want to start our attention, and we want to begin our time together by thinking about and by sharing with you something that happened when we were in the Kruger Park. We were there for 3 days at the end of a two-week mission trip that we took to Zambia and South Africa. So most of our time was spent in mission work. But the last 3 days, we took vacation. We went to Kruger Wildlife Refuge, the largest wildlife refuge in the world, and we had a chance to see the animals in their natural habitat. On the last day, we got up early, 5:30 in the morning, before the sun rose, and we went out on an adventure. We were taken out in an open-air vehicle, a combi, and the tour guides who were with us were packing rifles. We drove down on the tar road for a while, then we got off the tar road, and we went out into the middle of the bush. And then they took us out, we got out of the combi, and we began to walk. Now, you can't walk in the bush without somebody there who's going to protect you. You'll get eaten. So they were there to protect us, and we walked out, and they were going to take us on a tour. And I was really excited because I'm thinking, how cool is this? We're going to get to see the animals up close and personal. But it really wasn't that way. They were taking us out, and they were there to scare off the animals and to make sure that we were safe and the animals were a safe distance from us. So as they took us, the animals scattered, and we went down by the watering hole, and then we went over by the mud holes where the elephants and the other animals would bathe in the mud, and then we walked through the tall grasses, and then the guides began to explain to us why we were really there. And they said, what we really want to show you over the next 3 hours is everything you can learn about an animal by what it leaves behind. And so every few yards, they would stop, and truly animated, they would pick up animal dung. And they would begin to teach us about the animals. And there's a lot you can learn from animals by what they leave behind. We learned that you can tell the difference. They could, of course, showed us the difference between lion dung and hyena dung. They taught us the difference between elephant dung and rhino dung. They could show us the difference between where a male elephant and a female elephant had left their dung. They even were able to show us the difference between a white rhino and a black rhino. They could pick up the droppings from the rhino and tell us this is the black rhino species, this is the white rhino species. It was amazing, really. And I thought maybe that would be helpful for you. You know, I try to teach you one new thing every week when we gather for worship. And my thought was that if you ever find a pile of rhino dung in your backyard, before you call animal control, you might want to be able to tell them whether it's a black rhino or a white rhino. So listen carefully as our guide tells us how to tell the difference between the two. Take a listen.
This is a white rhino maiden. On top of the white rhino maiden, black rhino came and defecated on the top. White rhinos are grazers, like I said earlier. Black rhinos are browsers. Lots of twigs on the black rhino's droppings. and only grass on the white rhino's droppings. Differentiate between the two, white rhinos, square-lipped, black rhinos, hook-lipped. The reason why they've got a square-lipped to able to cut the grass and hook-lipped to able to chop the twigs.
All right, so did you get that straight? So if you find twigs in the pile of dung in your backyard, is it a black rhino or a white rhino? Black rhino, right. And they have the hooked lip, and they chew off the, they cut the twigs. And if you find grass, what is it? White rhino. Okay, they have a flat lip, and they munch the grass. All right, there you go. You learned something today. And you may be saying, well, how does that relate to my spiritual life? Well, that's a good question. And here's the answer. The answer is that just like the animals, human beings are known by what we leave behind. Now, I want to shift metaphors from droppings to what we leave in our wake. Because the truth is that people can tell an awful lot about you by what you leave in your wake throughout life. By how people are affected by your presence in the workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family. And the question I would ask you is what can people tell about you by what you leave behind? Now, when I gather with a family to prepare a funeral service, one of the things I do, I take a notepad with me, I go to the home, and I say, would you tell me, just start throwing out words, adjectives that describe your loved one. What are the words that describe, best describe their character, their life, what they were about? And people start tossing out words, and then I ask them to flesh that out a bit for me. And what we find is that those words represent that individual's legacy. You see, we're all going to leave a legacy of some kind. And our legacy is not the money we leave to our kids when we die. The legacy is what we've done in leaving a mark on their lives while we're alive. And so when we think about legacies, I think of something Max Dupree once said in his book, Leading Without Power. He said, a legacy results from the facts of our behavior that remained in the minds of others. What's the legacy that you're leaving behind? What are the facts of your behavior that remain in the mind of others after you leave the room? What is your legacy? Now, we're all called to leave some kind of legacy. God calls us to leave a legacy. In fact, our life mission is about, in some ways, leaving that legacy. Not so that we're sort of, you know, we've made a name for ourselves, but instead because that legacy is the way we've touched other people or invested in their lives. And to figure out what we're supposed to be doing in that, we turn to the Bible and to Genesis chapter 12, where God speaks to Abraham. And you remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, God called Abraham and his wife, though they were of retirement age, to leave everything they knew that was familiar to them and to go to a land they'd never been to before, to the land of Canaan, to the land of what we know of as Israel or Palestine. And there, God would show them where they were to stay. And then, well, listen, you can hear the story for yourself once more from Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Well, there it is. This phrase is the defining phrase for the rest of the Bible. Abraham, 3,600 years after he lived, what we know about Abraham was that Abraham understood his life mission is to be a blessing to other people. And for you, this is your legacy that you're meant to leave behind, that you understand you wake up in the morning and your task each day is to bless as you've been blessed. And so with every person you meet, every contact that you have, how can I bless this person? Jesus talked about the same thing, but he used a different word for it. He said, this is what God is asking of you, that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the word love there is agape. It's a word that means sacrificial giving to help another, to build another up, to encourage them. It is blessing in action. So this is your mission, and I would ask you once more, what's your legacy? 10, 20, 40, 50 years from now, if a pastor sits down with your family members and they say, what words would best describe you? What words will they say? Now, here at Church of the Resurrection, we try to give you lots of opportunities to live out that blessing. We try to help you do that together so you can accomplish more together than you could alone. And so every week, we tell you about some ministry or program that you can be a part of, and in that way, you could be a blessing to someone else. CK, you know what his kids are going to say about him, what Chris, his son, is going to say about CK someday? The people who are his friends, you know what they'll say? They'll say, CK gave himself to Matthew's ministry. You know, he cried when he talked about those kids and how he felt about being with them. I want to ask you a question. Who do you think is more blessed by that ministry? Do you think it's the kids in Matthew's ministry or CK? Right. I mean, do you see how this works? You go to bless and you find the blessing returns to you many times over. And you wonder, well, why am I unhappy in life? Why am I? Well, part of the interchange and how we're meant to live, part of what God called us to be about is to be blessing. And when we bless, we find those blessings come back and forth and back and forth. And we more blessed, so we give more away and we find ourselves receiving more in the process. And that's how it works in life. Blessed to be a blessing. So today, you know, one of the things we're going to ask you to do when you walk out the door, we're inviting you to be a part of our neighborhood food drive. And so some of you will stop by and you'll pick up a bag like this, and it's got in here instructions and plastic baggies with instructions you put on the neighbor's doors in your neighborhood. And you just invite them if they'd like to be a blessing to other people by giving food, and you tell them when you're coming back to pick it up. And we'll collect tens of thousands of pounds of food to distribute to people here in Kansas City in need just through that ministry alone. Or something I'm really jazzed about that we're starting this week is we're providing backpacks to 180 kids at Troost Elementary School. These are kids that were identified by their teachers. They're kids who already get a free breakfast and a free lunch. But the teachers identified these 180 kids as when they come back to school on Monday, they seem hungry, like they didn't get enough to eat when they were home on the weekend. So what we're doing is we're providing these backpacks, and we pack them up. We supply all the stuff that's inside them. And inside you'll find applesauce and pretzels and bread and animal crackers and all kinds of other treats. And these kids get this on Friday. You pack it on Thursday. These kids get it on Friday. They take it home. They bring the backpack back on Monday. And these are kids who had enough to eat over the weekend. Right here in Kansas City, this isn't in Africa. This is here 20 minutes from our door. You know, and some of you are going to sign up to do that. And you're blessed to be a blessing. One last thought about this. Martha Thompson is one of our members who recently joined a team to go to Leavenworth Penitentiary. And she teaches Alpha at Leavenworth Penitentiary. And she's a pretty small woman, but she is a dynamo. And after her first night, this happened right around the first sermon in the series when I talked about getting off the tar road and getting out of your comfort zone and doing things that feel uncomfortable. And she said, you know, it was kind of scary going into Leavenworth Penitentiary. And you go past all the security apparatus and you get in there and now we're sitting with these convicts. And then she described what happened as she got to know them and as she was sharing with them. And she sent this email and she said, the Spirit of God was moving in that room last night. It was as if God himself was sitting in my chair. He gave me such compassion for these men. I could feel it on my face as I looked each one of them in the eyes. God loves us all. He loves the unlovable. And I feel honored and privileged to be serving God in this way. Now here's the thing. You know this. You're blessed to be a blessing. But life gets so busy and chaotic and crazy that you have to actually force yourself to stop and say, wait a minute, what am I doing? To stop every morning and say, God, make me a blessing to the people I come in contact with, and to seize the opportunities. We're not asking you to sign up for all of the things that you could do here every week. You'd be doing this full time. We're asking you to pick something, though. Pick something by which you're going to be a blessing to others. So I want to ask you, what's your legacy? What's the mark you're leaving on this world? All right, that's the first sermon about dung. Here's the second one. Second one, I call 101 Uses of Dung. And the idea here is simply, first of all, that this dung now that I'm talking about is not what you leave behind. It's the stuff you stepped on at the park and you got in your car and you could smell it and you were upset and irritated and it's nasty and you just got to get it off your shoes as quick as you can. That's what I'm talking about. It's the stuff that happens in our lives that's unpleasant and irritating and frustrating and sometimes hurtful. Now, I'm not talking about the really, really bad stuff. That's going to be in the last point of our sermon. But I'm talking about the sort of day in and day out dung that happens. Like Monday morning at 6 in the morning, I received a telephone call from one of our daughters, and she was really upset. She had gone out to her car to go to work, and somebody had broken in the passenger side windshield and had ripped off her dash trim, stolen the stereo that was in there that was a gift from us for her at Christmas time, and stole her iPod that was in there and the laptop computer she'd left in her car overnight. And at that moment, you know, that felt like an elephant had just left a whole pile right there in the parking lot. I mean, it seemed devastating at the time. Now, you know, a few days went by, and, you know, it was only $167 to replace the windshield. And, of course, Mom and Dad said we'd find a used computer and get her a new laptop. And she had a friend who had an iPod. And so it didn't cost her an arm and a leg. And she figured the trim could snap back in place. And I still have her old stereo. It doesn't have a CD player, but an old stereo that we're going to put back in. And she realized it wasn't elephant droppings. It was mouse droppings in the end. But it felt sort of overwhelming at the time. You know what I'm talking about, this kind of stuff that happens in your life? Right? It happens to all of us. And so then the question is, how do you look at it? You know, what do you see in it? And here's the thing. You can spend your whole life trying to avoid those uncomfortable things, you know, steer clear of all the dung. Or you can recognize it's going to happen and say, you can sort of embrace it and say, I think some good things could come from this. I think there's value even in the dung. And, you know, that's true. Wise people realize there's value in the dung. Not just people, but animals. So the termites in Africa have learned to do something with their dung. The termite colonies in Africa have as many as 5 million termites living in them. That's a lot of dung. And what the termites have figured out is that they combine the dung, the termite dung, with saliva and with grains of sand or dirt, and they make a substance that is harder than, well, almost harder than rock. It's every bit as hard as concrete. And out of that, they build these massive colonies, these huge dung piles, termite piles. And then human beings have figured out that stuff is so strong that now human beings go and the Africans go and they dig around those piles and they dig up those piles. They combine it with more dirt and water and they make bricks out of which they build houses. So the termite dung has become one of the most valuable commodities for home building in Africa. Take a look. This is the kiln where they fire the bricks. And nearly every home in Zambia that we saw was built of termite dung. So dung can become a building block for something else. And it can be, well, it actually can enhance and make things pretty darn strong in Africa. Or dung is also used as a source of energy. You know, in places where they can't chop trees down and burn firewood, they still have to cook. And, of course, they don't have stoves like you have. They cook on an open flame. And so what they found is that if you take fresh cow dung or buffalo dung, you pound it into what looks like a pancake and you let it dry in the sun and you burn it and it lasts a long time and it puts out a great deal of heat, which of course the American pioneers figured out when they were coming across Kansas and there weren't trees to cut down. They found buffalo chips and they burned buffalo chips. And here in America, a group of scientists have recently said that there's enough cow manure produced every year to provide 100 billion kilowatt hours of electricity just if we could harness the power in the cow dung. That's a valuable commodity. There's power in the dung. I hope you're sort of listening with me here to the spiritual lessons that I'm trying to teach you. Then finally, of course, the thing that we are most familiar with when it comes to dung here in the United States is what happens when farmers have realized that raising cattle, they've got a valuable crop, a valuable harvest in the manure, and they compost it, and then they put it in 25-pound bags, and they sell it at Home Depot, and what do we buy it as? Fertilizer. That's right. Because it produces nitrogen, phosphate, and potassium. And this on your yard or on your plants, your tomatoes, produces a rich harvest because there are nutrients in the dung if it's treated properly. Now, I do want to remind you when it comes to treating manure properly, a sermon I preached several years ago, we had a couple of horses at the time, and they produced 18 tons of manure a year, those two horses, 50 pounds of manure a day each. 18 tons of manure a year. And you got to figure out what you do with that manure. And so I was studying to try to find out how do you compost it. And you know, you can't just pile it up and expect it to become compost by itself. You got to do something with the manure to see it transformed. And there's two things that are required. One is simply time. It takes time for your manure to become fertilizer. Are you following me still? The second thing it takes is exposure to oxygen or the wind or the air. And so you've got to turn your manure pile every so often. You can't bury your manure. You've got to turn it upside down and expose that manure to the oxygen. And to me, that was a really valuable spiritual lesson when I remembered that air in the Bible is the word pneuma, which is spirit. You expose the manure to the Spirit in order for it to be transformed over time into something of value, something that enriches life. And then you may recall, I studied at the University of Colorado Extension office, you know, what's the ideal amount of time to turn your manure? You can't turn it every day, so how often do you turn your manure to expose it to the wind and the air? Does anybody remember how frequently you should expose your manure in order to have it turn into compost ideally? Once every 7 days. I want you to think about that for a minute. What else do you do once every 7 days? Right. God says to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And what I realized, I had this really great image. Every week you walk in this place carrying your load of manure with you. And we expose it to the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit and invite God to transform our manure into fertilizer. Right? That's in part what we do when we bow for the pastoral prayer and we say, God, take this stuff and do something good with it. And here's the thing. The biblical authors knew this. They knew that God transforms the painful and the difficult and unpleasant things into something that gives life to us. So the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, we also boast in our sufferings, in our manure, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope. So your sufferings, the difficulties, the adversity in life produces these things. It produces endurance. It produces character. It produces hope. Or James, in his New Testament book of wisdom, the Epistle of James, begins the epistle with these words. This is how he starts his letter. He says, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So Paul and James and the rest of the Bible are inviting us to change our perspective on the adversity that happens in our lives so that we look at that dung and we recognize that there's actual value in it if we figure out how to treat it properly. As one of our members was leaving the last service, she shared this story with me. I wanted to share it with you. She said there were two boys that were each put in a room, and it was a barn actually, and they were to shovel manure. There was lots of manure in the barn, and the one boy started shoveling, and he was shoveling, and then he started crying because he was overwhelmed by all the manure, and he finally started banging on the door, and he wanted out, and they let the little boy out. But the other boy was standing there. He's shoveling away, and he's whistling Dixie. He's just having a great time whistling and just such joy as he's shoveling away at the manure. And finally they said, why are you so happy? And he says, well, with all this manure in here, I know there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. Well, part of our perspective on the adversity, it's not that we're happy it happens, but we say, God, take this and do something with it. Deepen my faith and my character. Help me to become a person of endurance. Teach me something from this. By the way, I'm pretty sure no matter how many times I tried to teach our daughters not to leave their computers in their car, to take the faceplate off the dash of the stereo, you know, we bought those detachable faceplates so people won't be tempted to steal it. Don't leave your iPod in the car. I mean, the night before, I told my daughter this. But you know, when your dad says it, but when you have your car broken into, I'm pretty sure she will never do that again. Because wisdom comes as a result of experiencing adversity. Is that not true in our lives? And so we can thank God for it. The scripture says, give thanks in all circumstances. All right, that's sermon number two. Here's sermon number three. And this is really about what you do when you fall in the latrine. I was trying to take the, you know, I'd composted the manure, a big old pile of it, and now it was time to spread it with my 1955 John Deere manure spreader. I was pretty excited about this, and you have two ways of getting the manure in the manure spreader. One is you can shovel it up in there, but there was a whole lot of manure, and a faster way would be to borrow Dave Webb's Bobcat. Dave had a Bobcat, and he said I could borrow it, and so he brought it over to the house. I'd never driven a Bobcat before, but I'd played with Tonka toys when I was a kid, and I was pretty sure it was about the same thing. And so I was really excited about this. He gave me a five-minute primer on how to drive a Bobcat. And the thing is about a Bobcat, there's like lots of things you got to do. You have two handles, and you move them forward, you go forward, you move them back, or you move them left, right, and you end up going one way or the other. So that's the first thing you got to know. The second thing is that you control the bucket, you know, the big bucket, with your feet. And so you have two pedals down there, and with one of them, you raise or lower the bucket this way, and the other one tilts the bucket up or down. And so I'm going into the manure pile this way, bucket down on the ground, scooping it straight, and then I carefully with my, I think it was my left leg, I begin to tilt the bucket up, and I have about 300 pounds of manure in the bucket. And then with my left leg, I lift the bucket up and up and up, and I, you know, kind of floor it, and I bring it all the way up. Now I'm going to go over to where the manure spreader is. And I get right next to the manure spreader. I'm going to then lower the bucket down, the lift down, and gently, and then tilt it over. Except for I couldn't remember the right or the left, which one it was. And so I was sitting there, and at that moment I floored it, and I dropped 300 pounds of manure on my head. Somebody asked me last night, what did you say when that happened? That would have been very fitting, but I didn't say that. I just sat there stunned for the longest time. What do you do when you have 300 pounds of manure all over you? And while that's a bit of humor, you know, when you're actually walking in that place, it's not very funny. I don't mean that kind of humor. I mean, when when you've lost your job and you don't know how you're going to eat. I watched the Lehman Brothers guys this week all carrying their boxes out, you know, with big mortgages, and who would have ever thought? Or you get home and there's the letter and the family's gone. Or like a family that I prayed with this week, I just did their wedding a month and a half ago and she found out she has 6 months to live. Or you've just lost a child. Okay, now you're covered in it. And you think, man, how do I move forward from here? It requires some really important theologizing at those moments for you to quickly be able to realize, when you got to get this straight. You know, some people think everything that happens, God is in control of and God's doing. That theology doesn't work when your child has just been killed in an accident. Or you've just discovered your newlywed wife has 6 months to live. Because I don't think God puts cancer in his children or causes little ones to get hit by cars. So you better think really clearly about what role God plays here and how you're going to respond. I mean, what do you do? And what you find in the Bible's clear that this stuff happens in life. It doesn't happen very often. You know, maybe two or three times in your life is it going to be so awful that you can't even figure out how you can breathe. But it's going to happen at least once sometime in your life. So what are you going to do when you fall in the latrine? And we find, you know, again, I love this in the Bible because it doesn't hide this. You know, you've got Joseph who's sold by his brothers into slavery, and then he's taken into Egypt and he becomes falsely accused. He ends up in prison for years. What does he do? You have Job. You remember the story of Job, that epic poem in which Job's enemies take all of his property, confiscate all his wealth, and then his kids, all 10 of them, are in a house. In the midst of a storm, the house collapses on them, and all of his children die. And then he's afflicted with a disease where his body is oozing, sores all over his body. He goes, sits on the dung pile, on the heap of ashes. And you remember his own wife says, just curse God and die. Just get it over with. Or Jesus, who hangs on the cross, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's all right there in the Bible. Or David, in his Psalms, who writes things like this, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God, and yet God seems conspicuous by his absence. And we live in a world where these things happen. And as much as I wish that God had chosen to never let us go through that stuff, it happens. We are going to go through it. And for some reason, God didn't promise that he was going to snatch us out of the eye of the hurricane or keep the stock market from affecting us and our jobs or make sure that our children are never hit by cars or make sure that we never contract cancer. God did not promise that. He promised that he would walk with us through the pit. He would sustain us and he would ultimately deliver us either in this life or the next. And occasionally he does work miracles and he miraculously intervenes. And yet those are miracles because they don't happen all the time. And they happen for reasons we can't always understand. We always pray for the miracles. But we live in this world where we know sometimes we're going to walk to the valley of the shadow of death. And here's what we do. We hold on tight and we don't let go. Even though we feel like it, we don't let go. So you remember Job turns to his wife when his wife says, curse God and die. Job turns to his wife and says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Or Jesus, who hangs on the cross, and right after he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does he say next? Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. Or all of those Psalms of David, they end with a word of hope and trust in God. Not long ago, Stephen Curtis Chapman lost a daughter in a tragic accident, Maria. And he, maybe you know, he's a well-known contemporary Christian artist, written some of the best music of the 20th century and early 21st century. And after this, he went back and he reread all the lyrics that he'd ever written. One of the songs called Yours, he rewrote, actually he just added a closing verse to it. He wrote, I've walked the valley of death's shadow so deep and dark that I could barely breathe. I've had to let go of more than I could bear, and I've questioned everything that I believe. Still, even here in this great darkness, a comfort and a hope comes breaking through as I can say in life or death, God, we belong to you. There's few places where people have experienced more of this pain than in Africa. And I wanted to, as we close out these sermons, to link them back to the sermons in August of the pain in Africa. In Africa, from 1998 to 2003, just one example of the pain of Africa in our lifetimes was the African World War. Most of you have never heard of it. The African World War was the most violent and tragic war with the most number of deaths since World War II. 8 African nations, 25 armed militias involved in the conflict over the Congo. And during this period of time, 5.4 million people died in Africa. 5.4 million, nearly as many as the number of Jews who were killed in the Holocaust. Millions more became refugees in other countries. Tens of thousands of girls and women and even some men were brutally raped as an instrument of war, as an instrument of inflicting terror upon others. Now, one of those families was David and Tembo Kalinga and their children. David and Tembo were Methodist pastors in East Congo, and the militia came, the rebels came to town, and they insisted that David, as the pastor, round up all the boys who were 10 years and older in that town, in his church, so that they could be taken away from their parents and forced into military service and turned into boy soldiers. And David refused. Now, when David refused, they took him away for a week. Tembo didn't know if she'd ever see her husband again. They abused this family. Tembo will not talk about what happened to her 9-year-old daughter. David won't talk about what happened to him. And the family fled. 94 days they fled on foot, many days without food. They passed through the Congo jungle. They passed through the Zambian bush, through Zimbabwe, and finally to the southern part of South Africa, where they landed as refugees in Cape Town. This is a little bit of her story that she can tell. Take a listen.
It was around midnight. We just heard a big noise on the door of the church building. We just heard bullets and the noise of military getting into the church building. And we saw the fire. They put fire on the building. When they be seeking of my husband as a senior pastor, they call him and said he need to collect all the young boys from 10 to 20. So he said, we can't give you that because it's not a place of recruitment for army. This is a church. And they were not happy with that answer. They start beating my husband in public. And they raped the girls. They raped the mothers. They kill the father, they take away the boys. My husband came home after a week, beaten, and I didn't even recognize the face because he was transformed by wound. And my kids was living there for 2-3 days without food, and somebody passed. We have become a beggar. So you are in a situation that everything was bad. Everything was bad. Bad and bad. I didn't like to go to church anymore and stop going to church.
Timbo and David and their children would go on Sundays. This is a Methodist pastor's family. Couldn't go to church. They went on Sundays to the beach at the Indian Ocean at Cape Town. And they would sit and they would watch the waves. And then after some time, they began to pray again. And then they began to worship again. And they began to find healing and strength come over time. They became involved in the Methodist Church in Cape Town. And they felt God calling them and saying, "Don't let this pain go unused." And they felt God calling them to start a ministry called Shade to reach out to refugees like themselves, orphans left from war or from AIDS, those who were afflicted or infected by AIDS, and those who lived in poverty, to lift them out of poverty. Timbo and David started this ministry that now is found in 20 sub-Saharan countries, in 28 locations, ministering to thousands and thousands of children and adults. And they are our primary mission partner in Africa. I went to Africa, to Zambia, to see the work that they were doing and to see what you had done with the resources you'd committed there. And as we conclude this sermon, I just want you to see what came out of that pain. And these are just a few scenes that you saw last month in our sermons on Africa. Take a look. I wonder if you see the joy on her face as she stands there. As we talked, she said, "Adam, when I see the children, when I see the women lifted out of poverty, when I see what God has done through our pain, my pain dissipates and I feel joy." And if that can happen for Timbo, it can happen for you. So you were blessed to be a blessing. And often you'll find that the legacy you leave behind, the blessing you are, is largely shaped and formed by the painful things that happen in your life. And that's the connection between dung and God's wild kingdom. Let's pray. Some of you are here and you're walking through it right now. It may be just a mild case of painful or difficult or adverse situations, or you may be walking in the pit wondering how you'll get out. I'm going to invite you simply to say, "God, I trust you. Don't let me go. And take these painful things in my life and do something good. Shape me into the person you want me to be. Help me to learn what I can learn. Use this, oh God, in some way for good in my life. And help me to bless others." Would you pray a prayer like that? God, you know, before we even say anything, the difficulties, the adversity, and sometimes the overwhelming and oppressive pain that your people have walked through. By your Spirit, sustain those who've gathered here. And as they've come to offer before you all of those painful things, transform it, oh God, into something that gives life, that gives them strength and power. And use, oh God, the painful things in our past to form the blessings we give in the future. Strengthen us and make us a blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.